All right, amen. If you would turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll start in verse 12 today. I'm talking about friendship. I know we're moving on toward Valentine's Day, so maybe we shouldn't talk about friendship. We're supposed to talk about love. But this text is kind of a bit about both. I don't know about you. I asked the first service if they had, if anyone in that room had ever struggled with friendships, and I got absolutely no response at all. So maybe it was the weather or the cold, or it's kind of a dreary day. So maybe we just needed to do some calisthenics and get the wiggles out or something. But let me ask you in all sincerity: anyone here struggle with friendships? It's one of those things where you hear lots of people who say they do. We certainly see other people that have intimate friendships. I was one of those in growing up. I had lots of friends, but I would argue that I never had a best friend kind of relationship. And so, some of you may say you've had that, and so that's unique. That might have been maybe a hole I didn't have until, I'd have to add in order to win some points here, until I got married, and then I experienced real friendship. But even prior to my marriage, there was a point in time when I came to realize that I did have a best friend. Every person in this room has the opportunity to have a best friend, a friend that's really beyond comprehension. You have a friendship that has been designed for you by the creator of the universe. And I know that sounds real pie in the sky and impossible, but that's the reality of the text that we're going to read today, is that Jesus Christ desires to be your very best, most intimate friend. That's an extraordinary thing. So let's begin this morning by reading the text. If you would stand and read John 15, we'll start in verse 12, read through verse 17. Verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Verse 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." You may be seated. Now, we're going to talk about friendship, but there is a lot to say about love in this text. And in fact, love is kind of the anchor of it all. Jesus is, again, sort of driving home the point that we introduced back in John 13, 34 and 35, when we talked about the 11th commandment, so to speak. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we see that command reappear in today's text kind of as bookends to this discussion of friendship. You start in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." There's that command to love. And then he's going to talk about friendship. And then we come back to verse 17 and he kind of adds the bookend to it. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Now, if this were an earthly preacher preaching, or if this was me preaching, you might think, has he lost track of what he's saying? Is he just repeating himself unnecessarily? And that sometimes, I guess, happens. I remember a story about a mom who was struggling to get her seven-year-old to sit quietly during the church service. And this happened week in and week out. It was always tough. And then one Sunday, she had a thought. As the preacher was about halfway through his message, she leaned over to her son and said, "If you don't be quiet, he's going to lose track of where he's at and he's going to start over." That seven-year-old was a perfect little angel for weeks after that. Now, the good news is that's not what Christ is doing. He hasn't forgotten where he's at. He's not starting over with the disciples here. He's actually emphasizing a crucial point. I know we've discussed that before. As you study your Bibles, when you see something repeated, it's being repeated for emphasis. And in so many cases, there were oral traditions, and you have to speak things out loud. You have to say things over and over. Even the beauty of that song, part of that is there's supposed to be a congregational response. You're supposed to be answering those questions, and it helps steeple them into our system. So Jesus is repeating these things because he wants to make sure we get them. He wants to make sure these 11 disciples get it. in the first century, they're going to need to be reminded day in and day out that they're to have love for one another, because they're going to be persecuted intensely. Jesus is setting them up for success, not failure, and he knew what was ahead of them, and he knew the kind of sacrificial love that needed to be the norm. Even if there were tension, say, between one or the other. The reality is, we're, as a church, we're to have love for one another, and yet we all know that not everybody in this room is entirely lovable. You can say amen to that or not, but if you say amen to it, it means you're not the problem. Somebody else is, okay? We're not all lovable, and yet we're called to love one another. And this is a tough concept to even throw out to you. As, again, we're in the midst of, say, the Valentine's lead up in our culture. Our culture has made love about sexual interaction. It's made love about an emotion or a feeling. Jesus never does that. Jesus really makes it much more of an intellectual choice, and then our emotions follow that choice. And that's what's really being described here. We make a choice with our minds and our will to love, and everything else falls in line. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. Make an active choice to love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's not a single bit of this text that implies, well, you only love if you feel like it. There's no mention of emotion in this at all. It's a command of God, and it implies an active choice on our behalf. If anyone says, I love God, in 1 John 4, hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. God has commanded that we love one another. And so in this idea of the 11th commandment, there's an insistence that our love looks like Christ's love. Christ's love was sacrificial. Christ's love was unselfish. Christ's love was God-honoring. It was genuine. It was noble. And the reality is, as we're going to see emphasized here in a moment, Christ's love, he loved us even while we were unlovable. He made that choice on our behalf. And now our responsibility is to love the church. But let's get back into the text. We've got the bookends of love one another. And now again, we're talking about friendship though in the text. Three simple things about friendship in today's text. First, we see his friendship demonstrated. He's given us a vivid picture of this. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now we read this in a church setting, and it's very easy to move from verse 13 right into a picture of the cross. We kind of know that's what he's implying. He's talking about, and we get into these big church words, the atonement, the redemption, substitutionary atonement, all those things. And those are good things, and they're things worthy of our study, and there's lots of scripture about them. But bluntly, I don't believe that's what he first wanted his disciples to think of in the context of this sentence. I think what he's implying to them right here is the divine romance of man. What he's saying is, I have loved you to the point where I'm even willing to die for you because you're my friends. He's getting down to the heart of life on this cold, hard planet, and he's trying to help them understand in advance of some tough times in their lives that they're abundantly, relentlessly loved by Jesus. And that's very, very important. It was important for them. It's important for us today. I would argue the harder life gets, the more fundamentally important it is for you to understand how much Jesus loves you. And he did all this, of course, knowing that the cross is the epitome of that kind of love. I mean, that's what greater love is no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. We know that's what he did on the cross. And we know it is about those big church words and atonement and redemption and substitution. And it was about fulfilling the will of God. We've talked about that. It was about glorifying God. We've talked about that. But in this context, at its essence, Jesus is boiling it down to the idea of a love story. The gospel is a divine romance. It's about Jesus dying on the behalf of those that he loves. Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that's you and me, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus doesn't ask us to get our lives figured out and then come to him. Jesus doesn't ask us to be righteous and holy and lovable and beautiful and all those romantic. Jesus doesn't make that demand of us. Jesus died for us when we were unworthy of that affection, when we did not deserve it, when we were sinners, when we were turned away from God. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus died for us that we might come and be forgiven and redeemed. Remember the I am statements. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if you wanted to explore that motif a little bit, you would understand that in that context, you know what? The sheep, they don't contribute much back to the shepherd. They're not buddies. They don't help carry a bit of the load. They don't do any of the work for him. They're relentlessly stupid, to be frank, if you understand the relationship with a shepherd and a sheep. He had to constantly protect them. He had to constantly lay down his life for them. He's doing all the work. He's just protecting them. That's what Christ is trying to help us understand about the gospel. No one in this room is saved because you're smarter than the person sitting next to you, or you're better behaved than the person sitting next to you. You're saved and redeemed, if you're saved and redeemed, because Jesus Christ, in his great love, died for you while you were still a sinner, period. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we who are sinners might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for who? The unrighteous. We are the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's nothing in our culture today that can understand the idea of someone giving up their lives for someone who doesn't return that affection. But the gospel is telling us that Jesus died for us when we were unworthy of that death and that sacrifice. And so you want to come into this text and you want to have an honest discussion of the kind of friendship Jesus describes in the church. You've got to understand first and foremost that you've got to come to him and be saved and redeemed for any of this to make good sense. We live in a culture where the only thing they want to pull out of this is where Jesus says, you are my friends. Well, you cannot read that statement, you are my friends, unless you've been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It starts with biblical salvation, okay? You've got to know him as your Lord and Savior. And you can do that because he loved you even while you were unlovable. So do you know him? Have you been saved and redeemed? If you have, then there are implications that obviously go beyond salvation here. Implications for the church and how we're to love one another. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, the gospel, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Because of the gospel, we should make an intellectual choice to sacrifice for the brothers, for the church, for its sake. Now, the lost world loves to tell us what we should do for them, but that's not the context of this love. Jesus said, I loved you so that you might love one another, all right? Lay down your lives for the brothers. So we see his friendship demonstrated for us. Then we see his friendship declared. It gets a little more pointed here, I believe. He unpacks it a little bit. You are my friends, greatest declaration, I believe, in the upper room. You are my friends, an extraordinary thing. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. And don't miss the beauty of those first four words, you are my friends. I mean, I don't think we can read this text and really understand the enormity of what you're reading. You know, I started this by telling you, I would honestly tell you, I've never had that best friend relationship back in my past. Certainly growing up and junior high, high school, college, I didn't have that kind of relationship. I had buddies. I didn't have that kind of intimate friend. I don't care what kind of view you have of friendship, though. Jesus Christ is saying that he supersedes any earthly relationship you could possibly have, that he loves you in a way you can't possibly understand. The creator and sustainer of the universe is telling you that he is your friend. That's a game changer if we could just comprehend it. Now, I would argue we can't fully comprehend it because we're talking about God loving man in a way that blows us away. I'm not smart enough to narrow that gap. We're describing unfathomable things, but I know this well enough. What we're describing, albeit unfathomable, is incredible. It's beyond comprehension, but it's got to be an amazing concept. You are my friends. I love how John Phillips puts it. This implies a stunning level of comfortable personal interaction with one who is also the eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe. Jesus Christ is saying he has a friend relationship with us, and we've got to understand the implication is this is a sovereign God who knows what we're thinking. He knows what we would do if we thought we could get away with it. He knows what we've done when we did get away with it. He knows all the thoughts and implications of our heart, and yet he's saying, I am your friend. Beyond your belief, Jesus is your most intimate, relentless connection on this planet Earth. Oh, yes, and he is the essence of everything we see in Scripture. You know, you read John 1, I'm talking about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That one calls himself your friend and has made it possible for you to be his friend. This is the one we're talking about. And church, I'm telling you, if you read these verses in a sterile sense, and this doesn't awaken some sort of awe in your heart, you are missing it. If you don't understand that when Christ says, I am your friend, and he fully intends for that to have the power to walk you through the darkest of gloom, you're missing what he's really saying. You're never alone. You're never abandoned. You're never considered unworthy. You're never considered not good enough. You're never told, you don't fit here. You don't belong. You've got to do this, that, or the other to climb the social. You're never going to get that from Jesus. If you don't understand the implications, I can't describe it to you any better, but I know this. If you ever leave this room again as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a friend of Jesus, and you say, well, I just don't have any friends, and you grumble and complain, I'm giving the other church members in here the right to knock you upside the head. Because Jesus Christ says, you are my friends, and he's done everything necessary to unlock that truth. He's just waiting on you to get with the program. In the Old Testament, that we see only Abraham and Moses were referred to as friends of God. Jesus just extended this privilege to every believer. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, it does come to some degree with what you might call a condition. Here's the condition. It says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, again, if you're paying any attention, you realize he just changed the game a little bit. But I wouldn't call that a condition. See, if I were going to make that a condition, both in the Greek and in the English, I would reverse the clauses. If I wanted it to be a condition, I would say, if you do what I command you, you are my friends. You see? Now you may say, well, that's semantics. So now we know you're an English nerd, but you think that's important. It's important. What Jesus is, he takes the blessing and starts with that. He says, I've changed the game. You start as my friends. If you are my friends, though, because you are my friends, then you will do what I command you. It's not so much a conditional phrase as it is a transformational phrase. He's saying, I've made it possible to radically change who you are, and it should change who you are. There should be a result to it. It's kind of like what he said earlier on in verse 2, where he said, I've made you clean. He's changed us. He's redeemed us. You are my friends. Now do what I command you to do. It's just simple math to Jesus. It just makes sense. And I love how theologian Oswald Sanders has boiled this down. He says, each of us is as close to God as we choose to be. Jesus says, you are my friends. Do what I command you to do. And you have a choice to make, don't you? Do you want to walk in the intimacy of that relationship? You want to obey God? I'm sick and tired of hearing people say, well, I don't understand God. I don't understand the Bible. It's been said by smarter people than I, but obedience is the pathway to understanding God. So what Jesus is saying here, I'm your friend. Now get busy doing what I've asked you to do. And it's extraordinary what happens when you begin to behave the way God has asked us to behave. You begin to understand God in a way you've never understood him. He unpacks himself to you. It takes that kind of friendship, though. That's the desire that he wants you to have in your heart. Positionally, Jesus has made it possible for us to have the most intimate friendship. But if we lag behind that, it's because of our lack of obedience. The essence of sin is rebellion against God's law. So any disobedience in that sense would be considered sin. And sin is what divides the heavenly friendship that Christ died to purchase. It doesn't remove you from the kingdom of God. Just like if you're a parent, you know, there's never worse in a parent-child relationship than when the parent is being openly defied by that child. That kind of messes up the relationship, doesn't it? That's kind of what's being described here. If you're my friend, you'll do what I command you to do. But if you're not doing what I've asked you to do, it really messes up our friendship. So that's the condition. We see the concept, though, affirmed. No longer do I call you servants. And this was radical for their culture. Now, that word servants is not as we think of as slavehood, you know, in Civil War era in America's, you know, sad past, okay? This is more of an indentured relationship. But he's saying, I'm not calling you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. There's a separation. There's the head. There's the one who gives the orders, and there's the one who takes the orders. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. This was a radical concept in their culture and any culture. You're not going to find another religion that has a God calling his followers friends. It doesn't work that way anywhere except at the foot of the cross. Now, they were coming to this place where they were beginning to recognize him as Lord and as Savior and as Master. Now he's changing the game completely, and he's saying, not only that, but I'm your friend. I'm your friend, and friends expect friends to kind of do the same sort of things and get with the program and love the same things and live the same way. That's what friends do, and that's what Christ is saying. He's commanding that. You're no longer servants, but you're friends. And friends do things for each other, not out of a sense of duty, but out of love. Same relationship that he has with the Father. John 5, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows all that he himself is doing. See, even the Father and the Son have a love relationship, and it causes Jesus to do only those things that pleases the Father. Greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Essentially, Jesus is saying, you know, I'm taking you into my confidence now. It's not a master and a servant. It's something much, much greater. You're not a slave, you're a friend. Elsewhere, the imagery is a family relationship. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. This is the kind of intimacy that Christ wants us to get into our minds. And it gives us incredible access, I believe, to the mind and the plans of God. Listen to Romans 16 as it kind of talks about the mystery of knowing who God is. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Talking about the mystery of God being made clear through the Word of God. I believe when you realize Jesus is your friend and you love Jesus and you begin to obey what he's commanded to you, you begin to understand the Bible in a way you never have before. Funny thing that in all of Christ's confrontations with the Pharisees, you know what the most often asked question he had for them? You know what it was? Have you not read? Have you not heard? Same phraseology. He would always take the Pharisees back to, why have you not consumed the word of God and understood it? What's holding you back? What was their disobedience that was holding them back? Same thing for us, church. People say, well, I don't understand God. I don't understand the Bible. I suspect either one, you're not saved. You don't know him as your Lord and Savior. Or two, it's been a long time since you actually tried to do anything that he's commanded you to do. Friends, obey. A friend of God should be obeying God. That's why he's called you friends. And so as you begin to obey him and to love him and to serve him, it's a radical thing. You begin to understand him. But that's not why we come to the Bible. We come to the Bible to get what we want, not to get Jesus. And that's our mistake. His friendship demonstrated, his friendship declared, but also his friendship determined. Now, this is where too often we put on our theological hat, and we need to keep this personal, I believe. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Now, some of this can get lost in cultural translation, but I think it's very, very important to understand the relationship up to this point between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was the teacher. He was the master, so to speak. He was the spiritual guru, and they were his disciples. This was very normative in Jewish culture at the time. There were all kinds of spiritual teachers out there, all kinds of gurus, and people would attach themselves to them. And if you had a spiritual hunger, you'd go find a good teacher and spend time with them. Okay, the first century idiom or dictum that was often used was this: provide yourself with a teacher. It just meant you have a spiritual hunger, go find someone to teach you. Well, that's what was normative in their culture. Jesus is completely obliterating that, though. He's saying, you didn't come find me. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I believe he's looking at these 11 men, he's looking them in the eye on a very personal basis. And he's connecting these two declarations. He's saying, you are my friends and you did not choose me. And don't ever forget it. There's a reason for this. He's talking about his initiative here. I'm emphasizing it. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And now this is where I would argue we overemphasize maybe the theological ramifications of this text. We can talk about election. We can talk about sovereignty. Those are big church words, and there's lots of texts that explore them. But again, I don't think he's teaching a seminary level class at this point. He's talking to 11 men that he loved very much. He's talking to 11 men that are getting ready to go through the darkest night of their lives and the darkest hour of their souls. They're getting ready to wonder if this one they have attached themselves to is really just a man who's been killed and put in a tomb, or if he's really who he said he was. Is he God? Is this the end, or is this just the beginning of something beyond comprehension? That's what's getting ready to happen. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put in the tomb. And he's reminding them before those moments get unpacked, he's looking them in the eye and he's saying, I didn't make a mistake when I picked you. But don't you ever forget that you didn't pick me. I came and found you. You did not choose me. I chose you. Now, people are quick to say, well, Judas was a mistake. No, Judas was a part of the plan of God. God always knew what Judas was going to do, what was in his heart. Christ always knew. The betrayer was a part of the plan. So don't throw that in there. But what he's saying to these 11 men is, I chose you with a purpose. No mistakes. And no matter how bad the next few hours get, don't ever forget that I'm the very creator of the universe, and I chose you, and I don't make mistakes. It's his initiative. And I consider the next thing, his intention. Why did he choose him? He says, and appointed you. It's the word appointed or ordained. Just like he had an appointment with the cross, and just like they had an appointment at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit descending, he's saying, I have appointed you. You have an appointment that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Well, I think they've done well. You understand how foundational these 11 men were to the church today? Because of who they were and how they lived and how they safeguarded the mysteries of God, we have the very scriptures today because of their work in preserving the declarations of God. We have a church today because they began to relentlessly preach and teach and share the gospel and disciple believers and form local churches. All the communication in the New Testament is given to local bodies. That's one of the reasons why we do local bodies, because that's what Christ established and the apostles taught. They did all these things. They began to take the nation, the gospels to the nations. We take the gospel to the nations because they did it. It's all of these things. We exist here this morning. I would argue that without the 11 apostles, without their sacrificial lives, and in 10 out of 11 cases, without their extraordinarily sacrificial deaths, we wouldn't be here today unless they had done and borne the fruit that Christ said they were going to bear. Okay, that's the religious tradition that we're following in the shoes of. We exist because of the salvations and the churches that sprang up in the wake of the crucifixion and the day of Pentecostal. Anybody thankful for the ministry of the apostles here this morning? If you're not, you're not paying attention to church history, okay? We're not a new faith. We're an ancient faith, and it runs all the way back, not just to the foot of the cross. We can talk about Israel in the Old Testament, but it goes back to the work and labor of these men who were appointed. But now think about it. They did not choose him. He chose them. Who were these 11 guys? Well, they weren't Anglos, okay? They weren't English speakers. They weren't Americans. You do realize our nation didn't exist at the time of the New Testament. Anybody? Sorry, not trying to pop any bubbles or anything, burst any bubbles. They weren't athletes with multi-million dollar contracts. They weren't entertainers featured at the Grammys. They weren't politicians. They weren't particularly well educated. None of them had seminary degrees. They weren't of high social standing or status. He couldn't have picked 11 more knuckleheaded, lower middle class, hardworking, just regular old, I don't know what to say. They weren't the best of their culture. They weren't in favor with the powerful people. They were a religious minority that were being ignored where they lived. And Jesus says, I didn't make any mistakes, guys. I picked you, all 11 of you. Most of you are related. They were cousins and whatnot. They were brothers. They were connected to one another. He says, I picked you. He said, well, what's all that mean? I don't know what it means to you, but I'll tell you what it means to me. It means I got a chance. If Jesus picked these 11 guys, you know what? I can come up with a million people that I don't compare well to, but I think Jesus intentionally picked 11 guys that we all kind of look a lot alike in the sense that we can walk in their shoes. We can do what they did. I mean, they were professional fishermen for the most part, living roughshod lives in a difficult culture. And I'm telling you, if they had a chance, then we got a chance. That's the point of these men. And we have a chance to be his, to be chosen of God, to be used of him, to be his friends, even to bear fruit that remains, to be a part of the plan of God, to lead other people to Jesus Christ, to plant churches. I think the task is still the same. And if he did it with them, he can do it with us. That's the point. The task, it hasn't changed. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Obey my commands, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. See, obedience still matters. And then I love, and he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, of course he's with us because he is our friend. He loves us in a way that we don't really understand. He and the Father, they're connected in this. The power of the Spirit, they're all on the same team. Their love has transformed things. They've given us a task to do. It's our job to obey. And yet, here's the reality. They are our friends. Nothing has changed in reality. And I think we have to keep our eyes on the personal nature of this text as we look at it. It's between Jesus and the disciples, but yes, it's also a template for the church down through the ages. Jesus initiated their call. He said, come follow me. Yeah, you can teach the theology class there. Yes, that's divine election. Yes, that's the purposes of God. Yes, he's executing his plan. I know that I, as an individual, I did not choose him. He chose me. But I also know that he asked me to love him. And it's an act of will. It's not a feeling. I get to choose to love him. I get to choose to serve him, to obey him, to follow him. It starts with him, but I've got a responsibility too. And we think about God's choice. Don't just stop with these 11 guys. Where does it go next from that? Well, you've got the church in Jerusalem, but beyond that, you see he chooses Philip and he chooses the Samaritans and he chooses Paul and he chooses the church at Antioch and he chooses the Philippian jailer and he chooses Gentile after Gentile and Roman guards. What he's telling us down through the ages is that it's always been about a multi-ethnic church. It's always been about the nations. They're all his friends. He loves them. He loves us. He chose us, and he has amazing plans for us. We just need to get on board with it and begin to bear the fruit that abides. It's not your plans, but his plans. And so we see his invitation here. He says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Why on earth, in the context of this conversation, we think that means we get to pray for a blue car or a different teacher in elementary school or a new pair of running shoes or whatever it may be. Why we extrapolate this text and think it means we get to ask for all the candy in the candy store, I can't possibly fathom. Because that's not what he's been talking about. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Don't lift that text out of the context. You've got to understand the conditions that have been listed here. He's repeated it time in and time again, over and over and over again, so that we might listen. It's funny, you come to this text and you read it and you think, oh, this is really repetitive. And then you still want to pull verse 16 out of context. He says, we must love one another. We must do what he's commanded us to do. We must abide in him. We must pursue that beautiful friendship. And as he was submitted to his Father, his plans, his will, his words, we should be submitted to him. And it leads to an incredible privilege. I love again how John Phillips puts it. We can storm the heights. We can come into the presence of God. We can present our petitions with the blessed assurance that prayers offered in the name of Jesus have top priority with the Father. But you do understand the whole game has been changed in terms of what kind of prayers are we talking about? We're talking about kingdom prayers. We're talking about salvation prayers. We're talking about people's lives being changed. We're talking about the church moving forward, pressing up against the darkness. We're not talking about petty trips to Walmart. We're talking about things that matter in the kingdom of God. And when you pray for those things, the very power of God is unleashed. Is God our friend? Yes. Does he care about you? Yes. Does he care about the mundane things? Yes. Can God sometimes do extraordinary things on something simple that means it means the world to you, but nothing to anybody else? I'm not saying he doesn't, but I'm telling you, in general, his power is poured out when you pray the things that God cares about. Let me give you an example. You want a prayer you can pray? Pray this one. Said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. You won't find a passage where God says, pray earnestly about the size of your 401k. Pray earnestly about getting the new house. Pray earnestly about your college fund. You're not going to find that text. But you'll find this one. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You pray that prayer, have a feeling God answers. Sometimes he sends you out into the harvest. But see, we have this idea that makes us nervous, doesn't it? He's going to send me to Thailand. No. He's most likely just to ask you to cross the street to your neighbor. He's most likely to ask you to witness to the person that you know well at work. Probably the person who's been looking for someone to talk about spiritual things to, but they don't even know you're a believer because you've been sitting in your little cubicle with your mouth shut all your life. God wants you in the game because you are his friends, and he's expecting you to now do what he's commanded you to do. And don't lose sight of the bookends of this passage. I don't want to be coming down too hard on us because it's all wrapped up in love. Verse 17, he comes back around to it. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Love is the evidence of grace working in our souls. And it starts with love for the brethren. It's kind of that old friends of friends should be friends, right? There was no glimmer of recognition out there. I'm going to go. In general, you know what? People who think like you and act like you and value the same things like you do, friends of friends should be friends. It's easy for people who have the same value system to just walk in and get connected. Some of you, I think you've experienced that here. You come from another city or another community and you came to this place and you found this church. And in a short period of time, you felt like you belonged. Why? Because you value the same thing this church values. It has nothing to do with you. It's not about you getting the kind of music you want, or you getting the style of preaching you want, or the style of worship, or the color of carpet, or the smell of the room, or the no. It was about the fact that you had come to embrace biblical values, and I hope when you walked in here, you encountered the same biblical values. Friends of friends become friends. Our old logo here, you don't think of that as a logo. I mean, it's actually a lead or a copper representation of our old window across the street. You know the rose window over there? That's a kind of a mirror image of it. But what I love about it is it has this little centerpiece and then all the arrows are going out from it. Jesus Christ is the center. We're never closer than when we're close to Jesus. Same way marriage is supposed to work. If both people are drawn close to Jesus, there's intimacy. Same way a church is supposed to work. If we're all relentlessly seeking to know Jesus, to be his friends, to love him, to abide in him, and to do what he commands, we're going to be intimate. We're going to be friends. And then we get shot out. Now you see that movement, even in that old, there's arrows in there because the church then begins to go outward. It doesn't mean you have to leave the church. It doesn't mean, that may be what some people are going to get sent to the mission field. Some people are going to get sent to plant other churches, but some of you are going to get sent right where you're at, right in your high school, right in your college, right in your vocation to be on mission with the Lord. Because friends of friends love the same things, and Jesus loves the lost. So we should love the lost. He's called us friends. Paul's treatise on unity of the church in Ephesians 4, he starts it this way. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I know there are a lot of churches out there with a bunch of different callings, apparently. We've got one calling. We keep it pretty simple around here. I hope you hear it all the time. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is what we're called to do. And our unity as a church rests on the fact that we all value this. I know there are people here that maybe this isn't your preeminent value. I know there. Some people are here because they think, honestly, churches are like Disney World, and I go there and everybody has to entertain me and take care of me and coddle me and love on me. If that's your view of church, sooner or later, you won't be my friend. You hear what I just said? Now, we might still be connected. You might still be a member, but you're not going to like me very long because I have a low tolerance for that. You know why? Not because I'm, well, probably because I am snarky and sarcastic and lots of other things. But I have a low tolerance for that because my job as pastor is not to call you to Disney World or to entertainment land or to give you candy and pat you on your way out. Now, we may try to do some of that in our children's ministry, but we kind of expect adults to grow out of that stuff. We really sincerely believe that people come to church because they love what Jesus loves. And Jesus is pretty relentless in the Word of God. It's saying, I have called you friends, now do what I've commanded you to do. And his commands are repeated over and over and over in the New Testament. And Acts 1:8 kind of sums it all up. We're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And you say, well, I've never been to Jerusalem. It's not just Jerusalem to the end of the earth. Your Jerusalem starts in Russellville. Your Judea is the River Valley. Your Samaria's state of Arkansas. To the end of the earth, the nations. Sometimes the nations comes here. So let's get involved with them. We've got ministries to do that with IFO, all those different things. It's out there. Do you love the things that Jesus loves is the question. If you do, you'll do what he's commanded you to do. You'll get involved. And the church's unity is never better than when we're all celebrating the same things. So I ask you this morning by way of invitation, as our musicians come, do you love what Jesus loves? Oh, I hope you've heard that he's called you friends. But he's called you friends so that you can now be on mission with him. What's it look like in your context, where you're at? What's he asking you to do? The glorious thing is in a church this size, he's asking a whole bunch of different people to do a whole bunch of different things. He's not producing little robots. He's producing people that love him and care for him and want to obey him. What do you need to do? Let's stand and let's respond to him.